And we're in chapter number 14. It's a short little chapter here. And Hosea's been a pretty negative book. There's been a lot of hard preaching and really rough things. And in this final chapter, God is sort of ending on a positive note and giving some hope and talking about them coming back and getting right with God. And of course, that's always our goal with hard preaching, right? It's not that we're just up here preaching hard because we just want to condemn people. I mean, what did Jesus say? He said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And so he wanted people to be saved because why? He says, you're condemned already. So a pastor getting up and preaching hard against sin, he didn't give people an illness. He's diagnosing the illness, right? So that people can take the medicine that they need to take. And so the goal is curing the patient. And even if we preach hard against someone for whom there is no hope, who is doomed or something, the point of that preaching is, hey, avoid this person. Stay away from these people. Don't be influenced by these horrible reprobates and don't get infected by them and so forth. And so Hosea is preaching hard against sin because he wants people to get right with God. And of course, it's already been alluded to earlier in the book that the northern kingdom is mainly going to disregard the preaching, whereas a lot of people in Judah, and even sometimes the leadership of Judah, is going to get on board with God's program and get right with God. So it starts out in verse number 1 saying, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And again, when we crash and burn in life, when we fall, it's because of sin. And so we really have no one to blame but ourselves, ultimately, if we go out and live a life of sin, disobey our parents, steal, kill, commit adultery, whatever, and then reap the consequences for that. You know, that's just the way the world works. And so he's saying, you fell by your iniquity. You sinned and you've fallen, but now it's time to get back up and don't just lay there, but stand up and get back in the fight, serve God, return unto the Lord thy God. And I love what he says at the beginning of verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. When we get right with God, we need to open our mouths and express some sorrow for our sin. We need to express our repentance. We need to express our desire to do the right thing. Instead of just thinking about it, we should verbalize it to other people and we should verbalize it to the Lord in prayer. And we should return to the Lord and we should take with us some words to turn to the Lord. And he says, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Look, we're sorry. We want to get right. Take us back. And if you do, we will render the calves of our lips. Now, what does this mean, the calves of our lips? Well, keep your finger here and go over to Hebrews chapter number 13 in the New Testament. But of course, calves are an animal that is very commonly offered in sacrifice unto the Lord, like an animal sacrifice. So the idea here with rendering the calves of our lips is offering a sacrifice unto the Lord verbally, not an actual literal animal sacrifice, but sacrificing verbally. And the Bible talks a little bit about this in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says in verse number 15, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so the Bible is talking about how in the New Testament, obviously, and we're in the book of Hebrews, so we got to get the context here. We've had all this talk about how the animal sacrifices are done away with in Christ. Those things were temporary. Those things were a shadow of things to come. They were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But now that Christ has come once for all, he was the sacrifice. And so that's all done. And Jesus died for all our sins. And we don't need any more sacrifice. So he's saying, you know, now, instead of going through the type of rituals that they went through in the Old Testament of offering animal sacrifices, we don't do that because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was once for all slain. Now, the type of sacrifice that we could make is that we could offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, right? So a sweet savor in God's nostrils was the fat of those animals burning upon the altar. And we all love that barbecue smell. Even God loves that smell. And so as the fat was burned on the altar, he smelled that and it gave him pleasure. Well, now it's the prayers of the saints that go up like incense before God. It's singing praises to God. It's thanking him. It's praying to him. It's making supplication, thanksgiving, etc. unto him. That is the fruit of our lips, rendering the calves of our lips, making sacrifice to God by way of praise, it says in verse 15. But then it says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, the doing good is actually taking an action, not just saying something, but actually doing something good. And then communicate in this context, the Bible will often use the word communicate having to do with financial giving, like a donation or like an alms giving to the poor or something. Anytime you're giving money to someone in need or to the ministry or whatever, that's the communication. So he's saying, look, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, but at the same time, you don't want to just be all talk where it's only just things that you're saying, but they actually do good deeds. You actually work and do stuff, and that you also give and are generous. And, you know, the idea is talk the talk, yes, but also walk the walk when it comes to serving God. Now, the Jews will come along and say, hey, we kind of like this idea because we're kind of the same way, you know, where we don't do like an animal sacrifice. We just replace the sacrifices with just prayer. We're just going to render the calves of our lips. And this is what they say, because it's kind of this big elephant in the room why they don't do animal sacrifices when their religion is supposedly based upon the law of Moses, which is pretty big on animal sacrifice. Now, we have a really easy answer to this, why we don't do animal sacrifice, because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, whereas they have this problem of why do they just switch to just, oh, we're just going to pray instead of doing the sacrifice. You know, the Bible says without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Well, we've already got remission for our sins through his blood, Jesus' blood. But they don't have Jesus, so they have no remission for sins, no animal sacrifice, no Jesus, no forgiveness, no redemption, no salvation. You know God's chosen people. You know go to heaven. You know inherit that land. You go to hell when you die. That's what the Bible teaches clearly. And so the idea here is that, you know, the Jews have no forgiveness for their sins. Now, they can easily get it whenever they want by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. You know, they could be saved just as easily as anyone else. The only thing stopping them is the hardness and impenitence of their heart and just their own wickedness that stops them from just humbling themselves and just believing on Jesus and calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. They would come up with some other excuses sometimes, like, oh, well, you know, we can only do it in Jerusalem or something like that. It's like, well, bro, you're in Jerusalem right now, right? Well, it's got to be this certain spot or blah, blah, blah. You know what? There were other sacrifices that went on. Like, what about Elijah on Mount Carmel? God certainly blessed that sacrifice where they just pile up stones and do a sacrifice. It can be done. Where there's a will, there's a way. It's just an excuse. It's just, I love it though. I love the fact that they stopped doing animal sacrifices. It's almost like they subconsciously know that Jesus already fulfilled all that. And they just kind of don't want to admit it, but deep down they kind of know it, and they know it's pointless to do an animal sacrifice because Jesus already fulfilled the law, and Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So back to Hosea with that in mind, now that we understand the calves of our lips, it's talking about praising God, thanking God. He's saying, look, we're going to turn to you, and then you're going to forgive us and reinstate us, and then we're going to be super thankful and praise you for it. And look, God is always willing to take us back if we're repentant. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about backslidden Christians, right? So if you're saved, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and you go off into sin, you get out of church, you get rebellious, whatever, anytime you want to, you can come back. And what a better day to come back than New Year's Eve and to just start out a brand new year and say, you know what? I didn't serve God in 2025, or I was backslidden. My heart wasn't in it. Maybe people are at home right now hearing this because they're not going to church. They're not physically going to church because they got backslidden, and they've backslid to just listening from home, not being involved, not showing up. And you know what? This is a great time for them to return. And God's ready to bless them. And then they can be thankful for the blessings they receive after they do the right thing and God reinstates them. He says in verse number 3, Ashur shall not save us. Now, if you look at this, Ashur, this is where we get the word Assyria. Okay, so this is the progenitor of Assyria. And remember, sometimes in the Bible, nations are called by the name of their ancestor. So like sometimes Israel will just be called Jacob, or Edom will be called Esau, you know, or we talk about the children of Lot, and we're talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites or whatever. And so the Bible will often do this, or it might talk about Egypt as Ham or Cush or Mizraim or something like that. And so these people's names will be invoked. So Ashur is synonymous with Assyria. Now, if you think about it, Israel was never like a world power. It's a small nation, even in the heyday with David and Solomon. It's not like a worldwide empire or anything. You know, it was really prosperous and dominating the region, but it was never one of these big, giant, superpower-type nations. Well, Assyria and Egypt are kind of the two big ones around this time. And if you think about where Israel is geographically, hopefully you have a vague picture of it in your mind on that east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you think about it, Egypt is like to the southeast, right? And then Assyria is like, did I say that wrong? I meant southwest, sorry. My brain was getting ahead to the next one. Egypt is, I was kind of like thinking about my perspective, your perspective, and this like mental map I'm drawing. But yeah, so Egypt's like to the southwest down here from Israel, from my perspective. And then, you know, Assyria is like the opposite, like northeast, right? So Assyria is like east and Egypt is like west. So it's kind of like two major powers on either side of Israel in that sense. Maybe you're looking at a map in the back of your Bible or something to verify what I'm saying, since I confused you there by misspeaking. But the point is that these are kind of the two people that they would maybe think about lining up with and looking to for help. Like, hey, maybe we can just yoke up with Assyria and kind of ride their coattails. Or maybe we can yoke up with Egypt. And the Bible is constantly telling them, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Assyria. Trust me. Do your own thing. Be independent. Serve God. And don't yoke up with the heathen. Now, he says, Ashur shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses. And so the horses could be a reference to Egypt, just because there's a lot of talk about like going down into Egypt to get horses, right? Don't go down into Egypt to multiply horses, he tells the children of Israel. Or it could just be talking about getting horses from the Assyrians. But the idea is relying on the flesh, relying on worldly allies, relying on yoking up with the heathen instead of actually fixing the problem and getting right with God. So they're in a bad situation. If they get right with God, God will bless them. But the alternative is like, well, we can just stay in rebellion against God and just get wicked people's help. Just get help from Ashur. Just get help from Egypt, right? And this could be a temptation for you too when you're away from the Lord, you're not right with God. Instead of actually fixing the problem by getting right with God, you just start maybe trying to fix it your own way and just worldly means and so forth instead of actually doing the right thing. So they're saying, look, we're not going to rely on Ashur. Ashur's not going to save us. We'll not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. So we're not going to look at stuff that we made, little wooden figurines, little metal figurines, and bow down to just stupid little statues and images and idols and say, oh, these are our gods, when we made them, right? God made us. We didn't make him. And so they said, we're not going to say to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee, the true God, the Lord, the fatherless findeth mercy. He says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So God, you know, he's got a lot of bluster earlier in this book. I mean, they've sown the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. But at the end of the day, though, isn't God ready to forgive? God is so merciful and gracious, and his mercies are new every morning. And so even though God will pronounce some serious doom, he will often soften up when people get right. Think about Jonah and the Ninevites. And not only did Jonah see that happen with Nineveh and get upset about it when God said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't even say, like, unless you get right. He didn't even say, these are the steps to get right. He gave them no hope. He just basically says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, period. And then they got right with God anyway. And you know what they even said? They said, well, peradventure, maybe God will turn away from the fierceness of his wrath that we perish not. So don't get this attitude that says, oh, what's the use? I've already screwed up so bad. God's so mad at me. I just give up. Even when God is telling you, you're doomed. It's over for you. You're done. If you make supplication, because he's a merciful and loving and gracious God, a lot of times you can actually get another chance. So you should always, it's always worth a shot. It's always worth a try. I mean, look, God told David, your baby's going to die. And David spent the whole week, you know, praying and fasting and begging God. And here's the thing, the baby did end up dying. But you know what David said? Hey, you never know with God because God's pretty merciful. And so that should be our attitude. Sometimes it's going to work out, Nineveh. Sometimes it's not going to work out, David. But at the end of the day, it's always worth a shot to get right with God, to come back to the Lord, because he's typically more gracious, more merciful than we think. And again, a lot of people will get offended by hard preaching. Like, oh, you didn't offer enough hope, or you didn't spend enough time on the positive side. But just think, Jonah spent zero time on the positive side, and it still got the job done. So God's word can still work. The Holy Spirit can still work. And if you're smart, you wouldn't wait for the positive overtures. Even when you hear the doom and gloom and the hopeless message, you should just be like, well, man, I got nothing to lose. I need to just fall on my face before God and beg for mercy. Can't hurt anything to just do it. And so he says in verse 4, this is coming from the Lord. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I love that phrase, I will love him freely. Right? What does that mean? It means he's not going to hold back. He's not going to withhold love from them. Like, well, because of this stuff that you did in the past, you know, I'm not going to love you with all my heart. I'm going to kind of just, I love you, but, you know, kind of an attitude. You know, it's kind of nice to know that if we get right with God and get on his program, he's so forgiving that he'll love us freely. And he'll give us a full dose of his love, and he's not going to hold back. You know, and by the way, I think that we've talked a lot about marriage as we went through Hosea, because really the whole book of Hosea is about marriage, because it starts out with that marriage with Hosea and Gomer in those first three chapters, and then that's kind of the metaphor that sets up the whole rest of the book. And it's kind of like God is the husband and Israel is the wife and these different things. And so if you remember, Gomer had been this really raunchy, rotten, horrible wife, and God tells Hosea, love her anyway, just like the love that I have for Israel. And so it's the same idea here. I will love them freely. You know, even if your spouse has done you wrong in the past, even if you've had some unfortunate incidents in the past, maybe you've had some blow-ups or knockdown, drag-out fights, or something even worse than that has happened, something, you know, regarding infidelity or violence or whatever horrible things in the past, you know what? Try to move on from that stuff and start over. And, you know, why don't you go into the new year with a fresh outlook on your marriage, with fresh effort in your marriage, instead of just kind of saying, well, I just don't think I'm ever going to love my husband the same way again. I'm never going to love my wife the same way again. You know, what good is that really going to do anyone? You know, we're all going to be here on this earth for a certain amount of time, and then we're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord and be with him for eternity. You know, why not love your wife, like the Bible says, while you're on this earth, and let that stuff go and not be bitter against your wife? You know, why not love your husband with all your heart and let all the bitterness go and forgive and forget and let go of the past and move on in the new year? You know, God is saying that he's willing to do that, and he's modeling the love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. You know, go love Gomer with the love wherewith I have for Israel. You know, model that for them so that they can understand that analogy. And so we could take a lot of good advice from this too, even in our own marriages and in our lives. He says, mine anger's turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So being the dew unto Israel is talking about just the nourishment of water, right? Everything needs water to grow. And so the dew and the rain is often used in the Bible just about nourishment and provision. And so God says, I'll be the dew unto Israel. I'm going to provide for them. And then he says that they will grow as the lily. The lily in the Bible is a picture of beauty, right? In the New Testament, Jesus talks about how we shouldn't have to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear because God clothes the grass of the field with the lilies. And he says, behold, the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So if he says, you know, I'm going to make you grow as the lily, he's basically saying, you know, I will beautify you. I will clothe you and beautify you. And then he says that he will cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. And the thing about trees is typically what you see above the surface, and obviously this is going to vary from tree to tree, but a lot of times, as far out as you see the branches going, the roots are going like the same distance underground roughly with a lot of species of tree. And so even if you see a big, broad branches up here, you typically have the same thing going on under the earth. You know, branches that are going literally 10, 15, 20 feet or whatever. And so the idea here is an expanded influence, if you think about it, right? Because the Bible talks about trees, and remember Nebuchadnezzar is likened unto a tree in the book of Daniel. And all the fowl, like lodging in the branches of the trees, or other animals resting in the shade of the tree. The idea here is that the tree is providing an ecosystem for a whole bunch of different animals and creatures. It's being used in that way. It is helpful to a lot of different organisms. The tree has just all kinds of birds and little animals, the bottom, the top, everything is benefiting. And so when he says here, you know, his branches shall spread, it's talking about the fact that Israel is supposed to be a positive influence. You know, we think about like our country, the United States of America, and obviously we have a tremendous influence in this world, a massive influence. We are the most influential country on the planet, for better or for worse. You know, in some ways that's good. We've spread a lot of good things, but then we also spread a lot of bad things. But we are just the most influential country on the earth when it comes to just politically, militarily, culturally. I mean, you name it. We are the most influential country. So if you picture us like a tree, we have these branches that are spreading really far and these roots that are spreading out really far. And so a lot of people have a stake in what we are here as a country. And so Israel is a country, and he's saying that he's going to make their branches spread. The idea is that they are going to maybe have more territory and have more influence in the region and beyond. And this is supposed to be a good thing because the whole point of the nation of Israel was that they would be a light unto the Gentiles and that they would spread the word of God and that the knowledge of the true God would come through them. Ultimately, that's fulfilled by Jesus. But they were always supposed to be spreading, preaching, and the word of God, and even their Old Testament scriptures and worship of the Lord. And the Bible talks about people hearing from all over the world and coming and like the Queen of Sheba to Solomon and figuring out what the Lord is all about. God also had prophets like Jeremiah traveling and going to every nation under heaven and preaching the word of God all over the world. And I'm sure many other people that we don't know about did the same thing and spread God's word far and wide. And so we in the New Testament, you know, we also want our influence to spread, right? We want our church to grow. We want the branches of our church to grow and the roots to spread out. Why? Because we just want to have a big church. You know, having a big church for the sake of having a big church is really pointless at the end of the day. You know, because once the church gets to a certain size, you could say it's big enough. You know, you got your friends, you got all your demographics, you know, we got the building, we got the program, we got the finances, we got what we need, right? What's even the point of growing? Well, the point of growing is just so that we can do more in the way of just getting more people saved. Get our message out to more people. Get more people believing the Bible. Get more people following the Bible. Get the preaching out there. And then we also want our branches and our roots to spread online. You know, we want more people tuning in online. Why? So that they can actually get some preaching that's different, that's actually going to make a difference and lead to a lot of people being saved and a lot of lives being changed. That's the whole point, right? If we're not going to be different, if we're going to be just generic and vanilla and just like all of the other kind of watered down Baptist churches out there, then, you know, what's the point in our having bigger branches and bigger roots? Just more people, more problems, right? But if we're doing something special, if we're doing something big, if we're doing something that is more biblical, then yeah, we want that influence to spread, because we don't want it to just be a few people that are getting the right preaching and the right teaching and the right doctrine. You know, we want to influence as many people as we can so that we can have, I mean, look at, we talked about on Sunday, the greatest year ever, 2025, Faith Forward Baptist Church. You know, now we're to the point where it's tens of thousands of people being saved, right? Through us and through the churches that we've planted. Now they're bringing in great harvests of souls. You know, so it's not just Faithful Word, it's the churches that we've planted, and we're talking tens of thousands of people being saved, right? And if you think about it, Faithful Word was very similar in a lot of ways back in 2006, 2007, 2008, 2009. The teachings are the same. The preaching was pretty much the same style. I mean, you be the judge of that, I suppose. The sermons are all out there. And, you know, same doctrine, same soul winning, same preaching. If you went back to, say, 2011, 2012, same thing. What has changed? It's just getting bigger. It's just you take whatever we were doing in 2009, 2010, 2011, it's just multiplied. It's just bigger. God has expanded our reach. He's expanded our influence. And it's exciting to be able to have a bigger influence. And that's what God's saying to Israel. He's saying, look, if you're going to be like the heathen, if you're going to be worshiping idols and doing all this stupid stuff, well, then I'm going to shrink you down because you don't matter anyway. And that's where you see these churches that just kind of wither up and die, and they keep shrinking and going backward, and they're not really doing much. But if you're going to get rid of the idolatry, if you're going to turn to the Lord, if you're going to get excited about serving God, well then, yeah, let's go big. Let's expand your influence. Let's expand the branches and the roots of the tree. And that's the idea here in Hosea chapter 14. His branches shall be spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree. Again, the beauty is what I had talked about in the previous verse with the lily, being likened unto the lily. Now he's coming back to that idea, saying his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. So he's saying, look, you've got a certain look, the beauty, right? You've got the beauty, you've got the smell, and you've got the size, the influence. Now, go if you would, keep your finger here, and go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because there's a great passage on smell in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 in the New Testament, because God wants us to have the right smell. Okay. And you could say the smell or the taste. The Bible uses both analogies. Talks about the salt having lost its savor. But in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Right? We're always winning. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And the word savor is a word that's talking about either like a pleasant smell or a pleasant taste, right? But biblically, like we would talk about something being savory, and we're talking about food, right? Oh, is it sweet? Is it savory? But remember, what does the Bible say? Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So when we're reading a King James Bible and we come to savor, it can also be a smell. So the salt can lose his savor, talking about the taste. You know, but also if the ointment of the apothecary gives forth a stinking savor, that's a smell. And so it could go either way. And of course, smell and taste are very closely related, right? We were all kids in elementary school and plugged our nose and ate the raw potato and the raw apple, and we couldn't tell the difference. Who did it when you were a kid? Like five people. Wow, okay. I thought we all did it. Well, you know, I don't know what's wrong with education nowadays, because that's super important that every kid be blind. You homeschoolers, blindfold them kids, and you give them the raw potato and the apple and whatever. So, and you had to plug your nose in order to, you know, for this to work, okay? Because of the fact that I guess a lot of your taste sensation is actually tied in with smell, and if you close that off, well, now it's a lot harder to figure out how things taste and so forth. So, the idea here is that we have a certain savor, a certain smell, or a certain taste to this world, right? The Bible says in verse 14, we make manifest the savor of his knowledge, of the knowledge of Christ, in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So the Bible's saying, if we are what we're supposed to be as godly Christians, we are going to be distinct. We're going to have a certain smell or a certain taste that is different or distinct. And to God and to righteous people and to the saved, it's a really pleasant taste. It's a pleasant smell. Whereas to those that are unsaved, it's like a savor of death. And this is why, of course, the Bible says that we will be hated of this world. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Here's what's so funny to me is when I get messages like this. You're the reason that people hate Christians. So whenever I get that message, you're the reason why people hate Christians, I'm like, well, thank you. Because what you're saying is that I'm actually doing my job. Because Jesus said, if the world hated me, you know it's going to hate you too. And the disciple's not above his master, the servant's not above his Lord. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so if the Bible says you will be hated of this world, and somebody says, you're the reason why people hate Christians, but basically what they're saying is, you're a real Christian. And so you're, you know, people hate real Christians. That's what the Bible says. Now what they mean though is just like, oh, you're not the hippie Jesus that we want to believe in. And so you keep reminding us of what Jesus is really about and what he's saying. And, you know, that makes people dislike Jesus because they dislike Jesus. If people dislike Jesus, they dislike Jesus. Now, here's the thing. The only way that would be legitimate for somebody to criticize and say, like, you're the reason why people hate Christians, if I was out, like, drinking and gambling and committing adultery or something, it's like, hey, you're giving Christianity a bad name. But even then, I wouldn't be the reason why people hate Christians. The reason why people hate Christians is because people hate Christians. That's why. You say, oh, that's circular. That's what the Bible says. The Bible just says the world is going to hate Christians. You are going to be a savor of death unto them that perish. To unsaved people, if you're a Christian and you're doing it right, you are that smell of death. You are the taste of death, right? And look, thankfully, I don't know what death smells like. But I'm sure we could probably talk to people that work in mortuaries or work in as a first responder or something, and they could probably tell us what death smells like. Well, you know what? That's what Christians smell like to unsaved people who don't want to get saved, who don't want to hear the gospel, who don't want to retain God in their knowledge. We smell and taste like death unto them. We're just a reminder of the fact that they're doomed. Whereas to the saved, we are a savor of life. And you know, if you think about taste and smell, they're very subjective, aren't they? Like some people might really love a certain taste and smell and other people hate it, right? So I love Indian food, you know? So I don't hate that curry taste and that curry smell. But, you know, I can't think of anyone who hates it, but there's probably somebody out there that really hates the taste and smell of Indian food. You know, nobody comes to mind or anything, but I love it. You know, I eat as much Indian food as I can. I think it's some of the best food. It's exciting. It's a party in my mouth. It seems pretty nutritious. You know, but you see how people could have just dramatically, diametrically opposed views about something, you know? Who here just absolutely loves mustard? You love mustard. Tons of hands. Mustard is my most hated food on the planet. Like, out of everything, if I could just, like, be fed all the things I hate, and I could just say, just skip one, I would say no mustard. I hate mustard. Now, look, in a bind, I'll eat it. I'll shove anything down my throat, you know, if it's nourishment, you know, if I'm hungry enough, I'll eat anything. But I'm telling you, it's my most hated food. But a bunch of people said, oh, we absolutely love it, right? So it doesn't that just show you how much of an opinion-based thing this is, how subjective this is? One, you know, and that's how it is with Christianity. It's not that, oh, Christians are just so hated and nobody loves. No. A lot of people absolutely love Christianity. They love Christians. They love Bible preaching. They love the Bible. They love the Lord. And you know what? Some people, the harder you preach, the happier they are. They'll travel all over the place to go to some conference just because it has a reputation that there's going to be hard preaching there. They'll go there. They'll go and move sea and land to get there. And then other people hate hard preaching. They don't. Why does one man love the hard preaching and one man doesn't, right? It's a matter of taste. And, you know, the Bible says that we are supposed to be having a strong taste. You know, what we don't want to be is just bland. Nobody knows what, you know, where, you know, you ever eat something and you just, this doesn't taste like anything. You know what doesn't taste like anything? Prickly pear cactus, the actual cactus part. You know, like the actual pears have that sugary taste, the red pears, but the actual paddles from the prickly pear, it basically just tastes like a bell pepper where you've just drained all the flavor out of it. Has anybody ever eaten the prickly pear paddles somewhere? Yeah. And it just doesn't really taste like anything. It was just kind of like, okay, just you're just putting like texture into your mouth or something. There's no flavor there. You know, or basically just all British food. I'm just with a wave of the hand, I'm just dismissing all of it. You know, basically just all British food. You know, British food Baptist. Yeah, British food Baptist doesn't have a lot of enemies. And, you know, a British banger Baptist isn't really getting a lot of hate. But you know what? They're not exactly doing a lot for God either. And so the thing is, if we have a strong savor of Christ, there's going to be people who absolutely love us, and there's going to be people who hate us. You know, it's going to be 5-star reviews and 1-star reviews. There's going to be a lot of 5-star reviews and a lot of 1-star reviews, you know. And then there's 3-star Baptist down the street. You know, Goldilocks Baptist, where they just kind of aren't really making any waves. God, you know, if the salt has lost its savor, what's the point? Right? And again, that's what we talked about earlier in the sermon, is that, you know, if we're not going to be different, if we're not going to be special, if we're not going to excel and do great things for God, then what's even the point? You know, we're just going to be like another franchise of what? Babysitting people who are already saved and just kind of babysitting them and not really providing any growth, not really teaching them anything new, not motivating them or lighting a fire under them to get out and do major soul winning or you know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Go back to Hosea chapter 14, if you would. Hosea chapter 14, he says, his smell shall be as Lebanon, right? And so, what does Lebanon smell like? Lebanon smells like cedar wood. And cedar wood is a pretty pleasant smell, and it's a pungent smell. So if you walk into your cedar closet at home, because I'm sure you all have cedar-lined walk-in closets in your houses. I don't. And does anyone have a cedar closet? Now's the time. You can brag about it one time. Never going to get another opportunity like this. No one in our church. You know, it's funny. I asked that like 10 years ago, and nobody had one then either. This is just not that highfalutin of a church. We don't have cedar. All our garments are moth-eaten because we don't have any cedar clothes. But you know why I have a very good idea of what cedar smells like? Because we used to use this stuff for pest control called cedarside. Who knows what I'm talking about? Cedarside. Just, yeah. Did you learn about it from us or what? Yeah, okay. pretty much, us and Amanda, you know, we know what Cedarside is. But we used this, we would like blow it into our attic and just like blow it into our house. We had like this little machine that would just spew Cedarside into our house, and then it kills all the arachnids and whatever else. But I remember one time I went on this backpacking trip, and we set up camp in this spot, and there were just all these spiders all over the ground. And it was pretty freaky. Like, how are you going to get a good night's sleep when you just see spiders everywhere? But we're tired. It's dark. We're tired. We didn't have a tent, you know, because we're just backpacking. So we're just sleeping in sleeping bags on the ground, and we don't have a tent. And so, thankfully, my wife had sent me with this little bottle of Cedarside spray, and I just bathed myself in Cedarside, and the spiders stayed away from me. And I mean, you could literally see the spiders, like they're walking toward the tent, and then they just kind of like take a right and just kind of go around. Because I mean, there were literally that many spiders where you saw them and you saw what they did. But man, what would we have done without that? You know, so it's that pungent odor, right? We liked it. We thought it smelled kind of pleasant after we fumigated with Cedarside. A lot better than some, you know, chemical, carcinogenic, whatever. You know, something natural or whatever. And so that's why we used it. It smelled nice to us. A lot of people like that cedar smell, the Cedarside, the cedar closet, whatever. But you know what? The spiders don't like it. I don't know what else. The bugs don't like it. Well, here's the thing. It's the same thing with true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, zealous Christians, sold-out Christians, fired-up Christians. You know, we're putting out that cedar smell and all the cockroaches, you know, go scurrying off in another direction. Good. We don't need them. Because there are a lot of people who like it. The right kind of people. And we can do great things for God with a good team made up of people who are like-minded. We all like that cedar smell. We all like that King James Bible smell. We all like that hard preaching smell. And so the Bible says, his smell shall be as Lebanon, verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof, again, back to the smell analogy. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So this is, not only are they known for cedar, apparently they're also known for wine. And if you think about it, those could again be related, because I believe, don't quote me on this because I'm a little rusty on my winery knowledge, but I believe that they would probably use cedar barrels to put wine in sometimes, maybe. Or am I just making this up right now? Somebody Google it quick. Or don't, no, Googling is outdated. Someone ask AI about using cedar wood in the process of making wine, because I know that a lot of this, like, you know, aromatic type of stuff when it comes to winemaking has to do with like what kind of wood do they put it in the barrel or something. So I'll let, you know, AI think about that and figure that out while I move on. Verse number 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. He's like, look, I'm done with idols. I've heard the word of God. I'm ready to serve God and bring forth fruit. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Did anybody get an answer on that? Well, I know they're usually using oak, but do they ever use? In Japan, there we go. Leave it to Japan to do something strange that nobody else is doing, right? All right, there you go. It's out there, folks. So I feel super vindicated. But anyway, moving on to verse 9, this goes back to the exact same thing that we saw in 2 Corinthians. Because why did we even go off on that tangent in 2 Corinthians? Just because he brought up like, oh, the smell of Lebanon, the scent of the wine of Lebanon, the, you know, the smell of the cedar trees perhaps. But we went to the New Testament and talked about how that scent could be interpreted different ways because tastes and smells are very subjective. Some people like it, some people don't. Well, it's kind of the same thing in verse number 9. Because he says, the wise man, he's going to understand these things. The prudent man, he's going to know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Isn't it interesting that the same laws, the same ordinances, the same precepts, the same teaching, the same doctrine can be a light unto one man's feet, a lamp unto his path, and to another man can be a stumbling block? Same teaching, same Bible verse, same doctrine. One man, it's a way of life for him that's going to keep him from the strange woman. It's going to keep him on the right path, keep him serving God. He will walk therein. God's way is right, and he's going to walk in it. But, you know, other people, the transgressors, the people who sin and don't obey the Bible, they are going to fall therein, and God's word is going to be a stumbling block unto them. God's commandments, the preaching is going to offend them, right? And so again, the same sermon can offend one man and be instructive and helpful to another man. But at the end of the day, it's right. You know, so here's the thing. My biggest job is just to make sure that what I'm preaching is right. Not really to worry too much about, well, how are people going to react to this? It's more just, if I preach the word of God right, well, they're going to react a couple different ways. Some people are going to walk in it. Some people are going to walk in it. They're going to be blessed. They're going to understand. They're going to get it. The prudent, they're going to know it. They're going to follow it. And then there are going to be people who choke on it, stumble at it, get offended. Oh, you're offending people. Oh, you're losing people. Oh, you're making people stumble. Oh, you're hurting people. It's like, well, the truth hurts. And at the end of the day, what we need to keep focused is the center of the verse, the central component here. The ways of the Lord are right, in the dead center of that verse, right? The ways of the Lord are right. But then as we move out from that truth of the way of the Lord is right, that's central. That's what we need to worry about. As we radiate out from that, we get to different people's reactions on different sides as we go to the left and the right. And, you know, different people like it, don't like it, choke on it, enjoy it, stumble it, spit it out, hold their nose in disgust, or just walk in and just go, yeah, woo! You know, we need to worry less about how are people going to take this, or, you know, what are people going to think, you know, and really just need to worry more about, like, what's God going to think? Is this right? Am I doing this right? Am I saying this right? Am I preaching this right? Am I accurately conveying the spirit of what the Bible is saying, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Am I preaching the gospel accurately? Am I a savior of Christ? Is this the kind of stuff that Christ would preach? Is this the kind of stuff that Christ would say or did say? Because we have a whole bunch of his sermons to look at. You know, there was some weird androgynous blob who got up in some Protestant church the other day wearing a dress and whatever, and he was offended by John the Baptist preaching and saying that John the Baptist was bad for calling people names and Jesus wasn't like that. It's like, well, Jesus said all the same stuff. All the stuff that John the Baptist is saying and all the names he's calling, Jesus called people those same names and worse. And you don't have to spend a lot of time researching this. I got a one-stop super shop for you. It's called Matthew 23. Just go to Matthew 23, and that is some rough preaching. And guess what? I could take you to a passage in Luke that'll do the same thing for you. Luke chapter 11. You're going to get a lot of the same stuff, right? And so it's not hard to find Jesus preaching hard, ripping some face. Obviously, he's preaching a lot of love and mercy and grace and sweetness and light, but he's also preaching a lot of hellfire and damnation. You know, and at the end of the day, we like it all, we love it all, we preach it all, we believe it all, we enjoy it all. You say, well, some people don't like it. Well, nuts to them. You know, the transgressors shall fall therein. You know, and again, the chapter has come full circle, because he says in verse 1, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then at the end, he says, the transgressors shall fall therein. You know, he said, hey, you fell, but return. But then at the end of the chapter, he comes back to the reality of the fact that not everybody's going to get right with God. Not all the sheep are going to come home. Not everybody's going to repent. You can't save them all. You just can't. You can take the horse to the water, but you can't make them drink. And so this message of hope in Hosea chapter 14, it's not a message that's a message of hope necessarily for everybody. It's hope for everybody potentially. It's potentially hope for everybody because anybody who wants it can get it. Whosoever will can get saved. Whosoever will can get right with God after they're saved. Whosoever will can serve God and get blessed by God. And so it's potentially for everybody, but actually in practice, it ends up not being for everybody. Because the transgressors, they started out fallen in verse 1. They still fallen in verse 9. And sorry, that's the end of the book, period. The transgressors are going to fall therein, period. The end. They're doomed. They're done. And so we want to make sure that we're on the right side of this equation. You know, and at the end of the day, the same stuff, same sermon, same church, faithful word. You know, you could go through faithful word and you could come out of here all bitter and offended and, oh, I'm a recovering fundamentalist and I'm deconstructing and reconstructing and constructing, I guess. I don't know, you know, just, oh, I'm destructing and whatever. And you could have all these people come out of the exact same church and just be like, oh, it's such a bad experience. And then other people just like, this is the best church ever. I've been here for years. This church changed my life. You know, Amanda's been here for 20 years in a few minutes here, right? You've been here for 20, because she came on January 1st, 2006. So in a couple hours, she's been here for 20 years, right? And she'd say, oh, I love this church. You know, I'm putting words into her mouth, but, you know, she would go ask her. She'll say, I love this church. This church changed my life. This church is awesome. This church is great, right? And then other people are like bitter, offended, they hated it, right? Same church, same preaching, same Pastor Anderson, same Mrs. Anderson, right? Same fellowship, same soul winning. And people could either have like a great experience or bad experience. It's not because we just flip a coin whether we want to help or harm people and just decide, you know, oh, heads, Amanda, we love you. We're going to treat you well, you know. Tyler Baker, you know. No. So it's just. That's not the way it works. The point is, it's the same stuff. It's the same doctrine, same preaching, same Holy Spirit, same Bible, same Christianity. One guy gets all mad and offended. Another guy eats it up, grows in grace. But at the end of the day, you know, the ways of the Lord are right. So as long as we're preaching and teaching the ways of the Lord, we're good to go. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Hosea, Lord. I trust that a lot was learned in the process of this study. I know I learned a lot doing a deep dive on Hosea. Thank you for this wonderful book. Maybe often overlooked as far as the total message of the book. But Lord God, I pray that it would really become a part of all of our worldview and that we would, for the rest of our lives, think back on Hosea and Gomer and these teachings, and be forever changed and forever more Christ-like as a result of having studied this book. Lord God, bless us now, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.